Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Well, amen. It's good to be back with you today. We missed last Sunday, but it's always good to be here with you. We plan on being here as long as the Lord would allow. And pray that we're going to be a blessing during those days. Find your Bible and open the book of Philippians. As you know, we started a series, an expositional series, through this wonderful pastoral epistle that was written while Paul was imprisoned, and thus a prison epistle. But also, it's one of these practical epistles that we can find real application pretty easy. And today, as we start in chapter 2, the theme of it is the critical nature of unity in the local church. He was writing to a church that he loved. There seemed to be some problems that he needed to address, but quite indeed, it wasn't that rare that he addressed the church because of whether it's false teachers or issues in the church that need to be corrected. So he's writing now that the church might be healthy and thriving, and there would be a pervasive peace among the people. Do you realize that was the prayer of Jesus in that high intercessory prayer in John 17? He prayed for us as believers in the church that they would be one even as we are one. He and the Father are one. That the world may know that you have sent me. So not only is this an essential part of getting along in the church that we're to be unified, but it has a purpose even in that, beyond that, that people may see and know that Jesus Christ has come to this earth. And so here in the book of Philippians, Paul is writing in our text, putting out a plea for peace, for oneness, no bitterness, no unforgiveness, no selfishness, no arrogance, because he's calling a unification of people to walk in step in great love one for another. You know, the psalmist would write, how pleasant it is, how beautiful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And so Paul writes in chapter 1 that we've got to have a unified front for the advancement of the gospel. So the gospel will go forth, but now he shifts gears really and starts talking about how we're going to have to be one, how we can advance the gospel, and it's certainly done as the church is unified. So there's a little bit of a rebuke here, but still with great love that he writes to this church that he does love. And so we're going to pick up reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. You follow along as I read. If there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. And let this attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me? Father, today we assemble together here to declare once again that Jesus Christ has come, that he is Lord, and that we would glorify you through his precious name and the salvation that he's provided for us. And I pray, even as this discourse is here in chapter 2, that there would be peace among the church, that we would indeed do the things that's expected for us, not that we're all alike, but we can still have unity despite the differences we have because of the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. I pray we'd find a fresh delight in being a blessing. So forgive us when we think too highly of ourselves. Help us to be sensitive to those around us, and may our love be ever present for you so we could rightly love one another. I pray in Jesus' name, Amen. So first he gives this an appeal for unity, an appeal for unity. As I made mention, this church was not unlike other first century churches, and also those that Paul would write these epistles to. The churches, we think of Corinth and the problems going on there. It was true with false teachers in Colossae. It's true in the book of Ephesians. And here it's true in the book of Philippians. There seemed to be a commonality in these churches that the people had problems getting along with each other. Reminds me of the story that a guy was shipwrecked and he made his way to a remote deserted island, and he lived there for some time. And it was years before finally a ship came by and spotted him, and they rescued him. He got on the ship, and a guy remarked, looking back at the island, there was three huts that he had built there. And they said, well, what are those three huts you built? He said, well, one was where I lived. Another one was where I went to church. He said, well, what was the third one? He said, that's where I used to go to church. Couldn't even get along with himself, evidently. Sometimes it's difficult in church life to get along, but Paul's calling it for us to get along, to resolve the conflict. He says, we're going to need some things. We're going to need some love and tenderness, compassion, humility, and encouragement. He said, it'll make my joy complete. In chapter 4, he talks about a couple of individuals that couldn't get along, and Paul calls for an intervention that this disagreement can be resolved. And so he clearly and passionately is putting out a plea for peace. Here's what I say about arguments. The only argument ever won was the argument that wasn't had. You understand that? Will Rogers said one time, never miss a good opportunity to shut up. And sometimes that is a resolve on getting out of an argument. First, he talks about encouragement. Any consolation, it says in some of your translations, it's the Greek word parakaleo, which is translated encouragement. It literally means to come alongside. This is what encouragement does. It comes alongside someone for a reason. What? To give a good word, to lift a burden, to be a help, to bring some healing maybe in their life. Do you realize it's actually a part of what we're to do when we come to church? The proof text, of course, in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another, stir up love, and to do good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is, but encouraging one another, exhorting one another, spurring one another on, it says in the King James, to love and to do good deeds. So sure, we come to church to worship God. We come to church to be an example of faithfulness to other people, but also we come together to be a blessing, to be blessed and to be a blessing. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, verse 13, it says, encourage one another while it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You understand what that verse is saying? If you're not being a blessing, if you're not blessing others and people aren't receiving some kind of encouragement, their heart's going to get hard. But I'm telling you, if you come to church today and somebody encourages you or blesses you in church, you'll leave with a little more tender-hearted for the things of God. That's the way it works. You remember the name Barnabas? He was called Joseph. He was from Cyprus, and he sold some real estate that he had in Cyprus, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And they didn't call him Joseph, which was his name. They changed his name to Barnabas. Remember that? He was the son of encouragement because he had such an encouraging spirit. I've got one of my great encouragers here on the front row sitting by his wife, Trudy, but also Mary. Jim Stockwood has been my encourager since they first came to Lenexa Baptist many years ago. Chairman of deacons, leader in the church, but I'm telling you, no one blessed me any more in the pew than my friend Jim. I'm glad I'm preaching on encouragement today, Jim. I hope to embarrass you well just for being here. Oh, it's so great to be encouraged. I received a note. It's been a couple of years ago now, but I do have a copy of it today because I looked at it again. It's dated in June of 1985. That's how old the note is. And a friend that was doing part-time youth ministry in a little church I was pastoring bivocationally down in southern Oklahoma was just graduated from college, and he was helping me do youth part-time as best he could. And he was all in. He was doing a good job. He was reaching kids. Kids were getting saved in this little church. Didn't run 50 people. But he was doing such a wonderful job, and I don't even remember writing this, quite frankly, but I've got proof that I did. So they left and went on, and we left and moved to Oklahoma City where I began pastoring. But a couple of years ago, I get a copy of this letter, and he said, "Steve, I got this out again today, and I wanted to send it to you. I can't tell you over the years how many times I've pulled this letter out and read it again. Thanks for being an encouragement to me over the years." I'm telling you, it had been 35 years or so, and he's still pulling out a note and reading it because I said some good things about him. You know, I remember hearing the story of Abraham Lincoln and the contents of what he had in his pocket the night that he was killed on April 14th, 1865 by John Wilkes Booth at Ford's Theater. But actually, there's a little blue box in the Library of Congress, and there's five things that Lincoln had on him. One, he had a handkerchief with his monogram on there, A. Lincoln. He had a country boy's pen knife, small pocket knife. He had a spectacles case for his glasses, which was broken, and he had repaired it by wrapping some string around it. And in his billfold, he had a $5 bill, which ironically enough was Confederate money. And then he had a worn-out newspaper clipping of an article written by British statesman John Bright. And in that article, Bright wrote, "Lincoln could be one of the greatest men of all time." That was his last day. He's carrying a note around. You know, I just thought about that. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Almost pitiful. Here he is running the United States, trying to keep the country together. And then in the privacy of the Oval Office, by flickering lamp, pulling out a little note to read, "Somebody thinks I'm something. Somebody thinks that I'm going to be good. I'm going to do well." I'm just simply telling you today, the shelf life of encouragement, it goes a long ways. It's valid for not just the day, but the days to come. Let's be encouragers. It requires an effort on our part. We reap the consequences if we give it away. You be a blessing, you'll get blessed. You give love and affection and encouragement away, and you'll get it back. That's what we can do. Max Lucado said, "Plant a word of love deep in the heart of a person's life, nurture it with a smile, a prayer, and a positive word, and just see what happens." Well, first he mentions encouragement. Then he talks about fellowship in the Spirit, koinonia, partnership, participation, connectedness, having things in common. And the admonition is the emphasis on the third person of the Trinity. Fellowship, how? In the Spirit. As believers in Jesus Christ, when Christ comes into our life, He's our Savior, God becomes our Father, and the Holy Spirit becomes our guide, our teacher, our comforter, our enabler, our completer, and He seals us into the day of redemption. And God's Word declares, if our lives are full of the Spirit of God, it makes a difference in our life. Listen to Ephesians 5:18. "Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled with the Spirit. Then you'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks for everything to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the work of the Spirit. Paul relates how his joy could be restored, how it can be complete. But they needed to be getting along. They needed to be unified. They needed to be like-minded, of one accord. Let the disagreements and dissensions cease because they'd caused him grief and heartache. Can we agree today there's no joy when things are volatile, whether it's in the church or it's in your house? Listen, there's never any peaceful resolve. Listen to me today. by trying to resolve an issue or conflict with someone else if you want to tell them why they're wrong or what they've done that's hurt you or annoyed you or you don't think was the right thing to do. I had a couple of friends, they've been lifelong friends from grade school, 12 years old. We'd remain friends over the years, three of us. Well, something got goofed up a couple of years ago relative to some football tickets. One of our friends bought them. The other one told him he'd pay for them. Then they get left behind, and then they get to the stadium. They don't have the tickets. It was a mess. It was a mess. But it was, according to them, it was the other person's fault, if you know what I mean. So this thing, it really broke their friendship for a couple of years. My buddy contracted cancer. He was very sick. He wanted to get things right. So he calls me and tells me, Steve, I just need to tell his friend, our friend, what he's done to hurt me and why I'm upset and why I have stayed away from him. I said, Tony, that's not a good strategy. It doesn't matter what he did to you. It doesn't matter if you're right and he's wrong. Because you start telling him what he did, he doesn't think he did anything wrong. And all he'll do is get defensive. And you'll leave madder than you were when you got there. He didn't want to do that. So we hung up. I talked to him some more. He called me back the next day. He said, Steve, I've been thinking about what you said. I think you're right. I said, Tony, I know I'm right. I've been wrong about other things, but I'm telling you, this thing is going nowhere if you tell him why you're right and he's wrong. Let me tell you, I did the funeral of Tony about a year ago. They got it right because they met together intentionally. And the problem was never brought up. They embraced, and it was under the blood. It was over. And I'm telling you, that's the way we can handle conflict. We don't have to prove ourselves right. And that's what Paul is telling. We've got to have some humility here. And listen, the church is full of imperfect people, a tapestry of fellow strugglers meeting together, flawed yet forgiven, saved but not fully sanctified, called to live in harmony. And we can and we should if we'll follow God's instructions. And here, first he brings up selfishness next. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, he says. This character flaw of selfishness goes back a long time. Matter of fact, it's part of the first family. Two brothers who couldn't get along. Cain would kill his brother Abel because of the discord of selfishness. I'm telling you, we've all inherited it. And it's infected every person. But I'm telling you, it will be our default position because I'm telling you, without seeking to be not selfish, we will be selfish. We've got to have the Holy Spirit's enablement to be unselfish. If we're not consciously and decisively not being selfish, I'm telling you, we end up being selfish. Everybody wants to look out for themselves. We want our way because we think we're right, always right. Sometimes it's not even a matter if we're right. Let's give up a point of view for the sake of unity. I'm telling you, selfishness is a cause of greed, quarrels, frictions. It'll always be divisive if you're selfish. Selfish ambition, vain conceit. The King James says strife or vainglory, but they're all synonyms for the same problem. Collectively, it's saying it's not just about you. And until we learn that lesson, we'll be people oftentimes involved in conflict. Here's what I know. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then he says, esteem others better than yourself. That'll do it. That'll guard us against being selfish and prideful. Just walk the road of humility. Can I tell you, that is the only road we can walk if we want to walk with God. Here's what I know. When you esteem others more important and more valuable than yourself, it will end all quarrels and disagreements and conflict. I've been around these people, and you probably have as well. They always want to one-up you. You know what I mean? You tell them a story and something happened to you. Well, that's nothing. Listen to this, you know? Yeah, well, guess what? I got to go to New York. That's nothing. I went to London. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't matter. They're always got something better than you've got. Well, sometimes we just have to esteem others better than ourselves, regardless of where we find ourselves. It's not about us anyway. It's about God, isn't it? Let's welcome one another. Let's bless one another. Let's do our part by being unselfish and esteeming that person better than ourselves. Finally, the text concludes with an appeal for empathy. Quit looking on your own things, but every man also looking on the things of other people. It's an appeal for unity. And then I want to talk secondly about an attitude to pursue. Let this mind be in you that's also in Jesus Christ. Actually, that word mind is translated in all the newer translations as attitude, and that's better understood as attitude. It's a call to have a right attitude, a righteous attitude, a gracious attitude, a giving attitude, a winsome and willing attitude. I'd say attitude's pretty important. William James one time wrote, greatest discovery of the century is this: you can change your attitude and you can change your life. I believe it. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Grace Awakening, wrote about attitude. He said, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more than facts, past, money, circumstances, failure, success, what people think or what they say or what they do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It can break a company. It can break a church. And it can break an individual. And the remarkable thing is this: we have a choice every day regarding the attitude that we'll embrace for that day. We can't change our past. We cannot change the way people will act. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we've been given, and that is our attitude. He says, I'm convinced that life is 10% of what happens to us, and it's 90% of how we react to what's happened to us. And friend, that takes a right attitude. And here in God's word, it says, get an attitude check. How about getting the attitude of Jesus Christ? And Paul is mentioning several helps by being grateful. That's a good attitude, isn't it? Not focusing on the faults of others. Cultivate a pervasive joy. Be an encourager. Resist the urge to complain. Keep a positive and hopeful outlook. Have the attitude of Christ. I read a quote this week by Winston Churchill. It says, you can't throw a rock at every barking dog. And I thought, well, that's true. I'm simply saying, you can't be throwing rocks at everything you don't like. We have to overlook some things. That's what it says in Proverbs 16:11. It's a man's virtue to overlook a fault. We have to do that sometimes. Well, thirdly and finally, talking about an assessment of Christ's deity, because that's what's going on here. There's, as you can see, the identity or the identification of this text seems to be an ancient hymn because it's indented in the Bible. So this was either a confessional or a hymn that was sang in church in the first century. But it speaks about the humility of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, made himself of no reputation, but he took on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. What? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, death on the cross. Therefore, because of that humility, God exalted him above every name. Jesus Christ, and that is that eventually every knee is going to bow, things of heaven, things of earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's talking about the humility of the Lord Jesus. The humility of the Lord Jesus is replicating his Father. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is the Trinity, it's one. When we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we get God as our Father, Jesus Christ our Savior, and we get the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. And so working together for the glory of God and majesty, Jesus Christ condescends down to this earth, and he showed up, though, not as the king, but indeed as a bondservant. It says in Mark 10, for Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He came not to be served, but to serve as a bondservant. And that's what it's saying here in our text. Speaking of the incarnation, he put on flesh. God, the Spirit, put on human flesh. I like to say that Jesus Christ is all God as if he were no man at all. He's all man as if he were no God at all. He's not half God and half man. He's all God and all man. He's the God-man. And that's what he's saying here in this text. That Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to accomplish the mission for which he was sent. Why was he here? Not just simply teach and heal the people, but he came for a mission to reconcile sinful men to a holy God. And to do that, he would have to walk down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, because he had as his destiny the mercy tree, an old rugged cross, and there he hung, shedding his lifeblood to set sinners free. For he who knew no sin would become sin for us, and that we could become the righteousness of God in him. It's the vicarious work of Jesus on the cross. That's his mission. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here. And what he did was heinous, but it was a glorious act of God exalted Jesus to the highest place. He gave him the name above every name, the name of Jesus, which spoke of his mission. You know what Jesus means, you remember? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin, the angel said to Mary and to Joseph. It means Yahweh is salvation. That's why he came, to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I'm chief. And this exaltation is going to indeed affect every created being in that they will all bow before him. First in heaven, all the angelic creatures, Michael, Gabriel, the archangels, tens of thousands and tens of thousands of heavenly hosts. It tells us the angels long to look at the salvation that Jesus indeed had accomplished. Things on earth are redeemed. But not just the redeemed, everyone who has ever lived, even those who rejected so great of salvation, one day is going to bow before our holy God. That's what he says. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. And then they're going to declare the lordship of Jesus Christ. And even things under the earth, which is the demonic forces, those in Sheol, the devil and his demons, the principalities and powers that have dwelt in dark places, they will one day glorify God, because indeed, God commands it that everyone is going to acknowledge the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work on Calvary. So his glory should unite all of us, heart, mind, and spirit, unified to walk in his ways. You know, Paul wrote, as much as it depends on you, you're to live at peace with all men. We can't affect how people react, but we can certainly live at peace with them. And so in context of the church, today these are clearly given to us some expectations we have. And primarily, let's don't make it all about us. Let's be people who are peacemakers, who give grace, who give understanding, who care for others. Let's be an encourager. Let's speak words of blessing. Let's look for opportunities to do that very thing. Let's quit fault finding with everyone else. Let's look at their virtue. Let's be a blessing and see if that doesn't change not only the dynamic of our relationship, but even the relationship greater than that one relationship. I believe that's what's expected of us. Would you bow your heads with me today?